the sunshine, the change of weather, the seasons that you give us that remind us that for everything there is a season and a purpose for everything under the sun. Lord, we know that you're the one that guides and directs. We know that you're the one that orchestrates things. It's in your hand. It's in your sovereign control all of the days of our lives. Because of this, we rest easy, because we know that all of the strange winds and waves of doctrine and all of the strange things that begin to move in this old world seem chaotic and uncontrollable, but we have great peace. We know that you're in control. And we know that you're unveiling things, even today, to us, gently and kindly, to reveal to us those things that we need to separate ourselves from, that we might cling to you. And so, Lord, even now and even today, be preparing our hearts to draw near to you, to resist the devil, to draw near to God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Revelation, which here again, apocalyptos is an unveiling. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 18, but just in retrospect, chapter 12, I just want to reiterate, chapter 12 is a summary text. That is to say that chapter 12 has given us this picture of what this has been about all along. And it really is a personal thing. It really is a thing that is near and dear to God's heart, because he's conveying that clearly in chapter 12, dealing with the woman. And if you back up into chapter 12, let's just read this again in verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with sun and the moon under her feet, and her head had a crown of 12 stars. Now we know that this is instantly jettisoning us to God's people. Verse 2, and she was with child. This is the Christ child. And she cried out, being in labor and pain, and gave birth. I saw another sign in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And then he swept a third of the stars of heaven down and desired to devour the child. But God took the child up, and he was caught up to his throne. And the woman fled in the wilderness and was going to do this during the time. So it immediately, it takes us from the beginning of time, really, in which God created his people that he might bless them and give them great glory. It goes to the end of times, in which the dragon now is seeking to destroy God's people as they run in the wilderness and are going to be there for 3.5 years. And so you see that chapter 12 really is, I think, very much a summary text that is for the purpose of stirring our emotions. Once again, that's the main purpose of, I believe, chapter 12, is to stir the emotions within our hearts that we might long for the coming of Christ, that we might long for his coming, that we might see this whole thing, this whole battle between good and evil, as not only very intense, but also very personal. Chapter 13 is dealing very strongly with the descript of evil, and you really couldn't get much more descriptive of how powerful this evil is and how sinister it is. In chapter 14, we begin to see the contrast between the evil that is working and the kindness and the gentleness and the love that is working in the Lamb of God, and how this is a force that's far more powerful than the evil, even though the evil looks clearly overwhelming. Chapter 15 displays a great sign in heaven in which we begin to see a song that is sung. We begin to see this victorious moment unfolding. And we begin to see those things that are near and dear to God's heart being unveiled in the heavens and stirring him to what we call the wrath of God. So we begin here in this particular chapter, in verse 6, in chapter 16, and we ask ourselves, okay, why is God so upset? So why is he upset? Why is God upset? Pardon me? They still haven't turned to him. Even more than that, in chapter 12, we have this highly personal thing that's going on.
Well,
So evil really is not passive in their involvement. They're very aggressive. And one of the reasons why evil is depicted as a beast is they're very insatiable about their desire to destroy. So part of God's wrath is really this. Not only that, but as you come to the end of chapter 15, or actually look at chapter 15, there is something in the heavens that we're looking at. What is that something in the heavens that we're looking at? It's a tabernacle. Tabernacle of the testimony, which is Jesus Christ himself. The tabernacle of the testimony, the tabernacle was a picture in the Old Testament of Christ coming in the flesh. One of the reasons why, once again, it was made out of tents, and more specifically skin tents, so that it would depict ultimately that the Word would become flesh and dwell among us. That it had the Ark of the Covenant at the very center of it, which depicted what? Well, it had three things in the Ark of the Covenant: the law of God, which Christ came and said, I came to fulfill the law. Not only the law of God, but it had the rod of iron, which depicted resurrection, which the rod literally budded, even though it was a dead stick. And then it had the manna from heaven, which Jesus declares, I am the manna from heaven. So the Ark of the Covenant, the testimony, the Ark of the testimony is the testimony of Jesus Christ that has come to what? Oh, resurrect, that has come to save, that has come to be the bread of life to you, that has come for your benefit. And so why is God angry? Because the testimony has been rejected by man. And on top of that, there are these vicious attacks against those who have embraced the testimony of God. Man has embraced clearly the way of the world rather than, and it, you wouldn't think that somebody would run to a beast, but they have run to the beast with open arms. They have jumped through the hoops with open arms. And though the Lamb beckons by the Spirit, we see the Lamb of God in chapter 14 standing with his own, and they're singing a song. Anybody have a gun to their head? No, they're singing a song willingly with great zeal. Why? Because their attachment is an attachment of love and affection, not of duress. The beast is now saying, you can't buy or sell without my mark. It's all about threat and intimidation with the beast. And yet people are running and worshiping the beast. So God is angry. And we come to this point in which the bowls of wrath are beginning to be poured upon the world. If you were to describe evil according to Revelation at this juncture, what does evil look like?
Good.
What
looks good.
Evil looks good?
I mean, that's what they're thinking about the beast, that it's, powerful.
It looks pretty powerful.
Yeah, powerful.
But when you think of a beast, what do you think of? Okay, so you have this.
But we were talking about that. I wanted to show you that I'm a visual learner, and this is the book on the front of this cover.
There you go.
The children, that what they're reading today. This is one of the seven heads. So this, in this book, it's this dragon is, it actually says that it's, fights back the rebels. It's beating the rebellious. So this is made to be good.
Well, this is what. This is what they're attracted to.
Right.
Yeah, you.
So this is the commission that
you get a book and put a lamb on the cover. Are kids going to buy that?
No.
I want the dragon. Yeah, because man is infatuated with power. He's infatuated with.
And they're making that look like it's a good guy. It's a good guy.
He is a good guy. Yeah, and they all worship the beast.
Right.
So it looks insatiable. It looks ominous. It looks threatening, and they're drawn to it. He's calling fire down from heaven, not unlike the two prophets that we read in Revelation chapter 11. The two prophets called down fire. Nobody followed them. Everybody wanted them dead. But now when the beast calls down, or when the false prophet calls down fire from heaven, everybody wants to follow him. So what does evil look like? Well, it clearly has a face that I think Revelation is just here again unveiling. Up to this point, you read in Corinthians, and Paul reminds us that even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Up to this point, really throughout the world, evil has tried to disguise itself as even religion. But now, evil's full throttle. They don't care. And this is, I think, part of the signs of the last days is that evil doesn't care anymore. In fact, people are so depraved that they are drawn, the more evil looks evil, the more they're drawn to evil. And this is one of the things that Revelation is conveying to us. And here again, I never thought I would see the day when gay and homosexual activity would be lifted up as a wonderful trait that everybody should aspire to accept. Yeah, and I think it's a sad day when the president will go to something like that and not go to prayer breakfast. You know, here again, what we're seeing is an overtness of evil. And I think one of the things that Revelation is telling us is this is the culmination. And if we're seeing evil becoming aggressively overt, then that really is a sign that we're getting close to the day. Yes. Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. And shame really literally goes out the window, and that which is elevated is that which is evil. And that's what we see in these last days. So evil looks at this point very aggressive, very hostile, and people want it so. They desire this. So God's wrath is really upon man. Because not only, and Romans chapter 1 really defines this, I think, very clearly. The anger of God, the wrath of God is upon man. Why? Because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so, yes. Tolerant is the first step to embracing it, isn't it? And why then the Ark of the Covenant? Here again, they suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. So God is angry. And he's saying the Ark of the Covenant is not going to remain stagnant. In fact, it's from the place of the Ark of the Covenant that his wrath begins to pour out upon mankind. Now, you can't refuse. Hebrews reminds us, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So the wrath of God is against man because he's rejecting the testimony of his only begotten Son. They're rejecting the testimony of his gift to mankind, of his desire to rescue, of his desire to love. And they're going towards that that's insatiable and hostile and aggressive and destructive and wanting to destroy. And here again, there's no mistake at this juncture what evil's trying to accomplish as you begin to read Revelation. It's just all full throttle. So what does evil look like? How does evil operate? Well, Revelation is beginning to tell us how evil operates. Can anybody describe how evil is operating up to this point? What is it doing? How does it work in people's... I mean, why is it important? We have to keep coming back to this in Revelation. Why is it important that I read this book? Obviously, at the beginning of the book, it tells us that you need to read it, I need to read it. We not only need to read it, but we need to do the things that are in the book, and God will give us a blessing if we do this. So it's not just for the people that live in that time in which this unfolds, it's for us, yes?
Well, it dazzles, but it displays.
It is dazzling, isn't it? So,
it's great wonder.
It is seductive. And yet, Revelation is also revealing to us that there is a great power with the two witnesses, and people seem to reject. So they're here again, are they drawn merely to the power? They're not drawn merely to the power. What are they really ultimately then drawn to? To the evil. They're not drawn to the mere power, because the two witnesses had great power but they're drawn to the evil that is surrounding us. Here again, you've been studying the book of Proverbs, and to me it's a good reminder that there's allurement on both sides. And this is why wisdom is called she in Proverbs, is that you have an allurement of wisdom. Wisdom has an alluring property to it. But then you have the harlot in Proverbs that also allures. So you have these two women that are alluring. The question is, I mean, they're both alluring women. The question is, which women are you allured to? And the defining point is their character, ultimately. And so that becomes really a big issue within Revelation. And so evil operates in a way that is dazzling. Clearly, smoke and mirrors. Because Scripture lets us know that there's going to be one of the beasts, and he's going to have a fatal wound, and yet it's going to seem like, and it uses the correct terminology, not that he did raise from the dead, but it seems like there was a resurrection there, and people begin to follow. I wonder what really actually does happen. Well, we'll maybe kind of go into that a little bit today, but
what happens to
me? Well, to that beast that seemingly resurrected. But you have the trickster things that are beginning to happen. And really, most of the deception, if you think about it, of the world is just basically smoke and mirrors. It's not real. I mean, you go to, and please don't do this, but you go to a bar, and I'm sure that you would see people smiling and talking with each other and looking like they're having a good time, but it really is kind of smoke and mirrors. I'm really not sure that, I'm convinced that there's not great joy in their lives because of what they're doing. Yes.
You know, I have that reminds me, in our neighborhood, when you come into our neighborhood, there's a house right when you pull on the corner there. They always have, there's these big SUVs, big cars, new cars, and there's a pool back there behind the fence, and there's always people there, and they got lights back there on, and there's people, and I'm thinking,
something happened, the lights are on, the social life is popping, right?
But the one thing, though, the man that's behind them is a real stickler about his yard, and the man that's having the parties and everything and all the people are always there, on his shed, he's put an arrow towards the man, and he put a dirty word pointing towards the neighbor behind him.
Well, you may not see as many people when it gets cooler.
They're still out there.
So how then does evil operate? Well, clearly there's an alluring factor. And how is evil operating in the world? What is the allurements of the world?
Power, wealth.
Clearly here again, you can't buy or sell without the mark, and so it really is about possessions of the world, isn't it?
It's about all the senses.
It really is. There's a great appealing to the senses. And so what's going to happen when you and I begin to fall for these things? They're all nice things. I mean, is there anything wrong with liking nice stuff? So what's going to happen? How is he working in this? Remember in the garden you go and the Scripture tells us that God says, okay, now don't mess with this. Why would Eve, first of all, you have to ask yourself. God made it really clear, don't mess with this tree. It was pretty clear. I mean, it's not like you have to memorize 1,001 trees. You just have to memorize the one tree. You just stay away from it. So I guess my first question is, why is she even standing around that area? Why is she even in the neighborhood? Right. Then the second thing that Scripture tells us is that she began looking at it. And what did she see? Does anybody remember the passage? What does she see?
The fruit was good to eat.
And pleasurable to the...
Right.
Pleasurable to the eye. So here again, we're allured
by our own lust.
Right. And we're allured by the things of the world. So you find yourself allured by your senses. Clearly, something's happening. Now you say to yourself, well, okay, this thing that I might buy, it's innocuous. It's just a thing. It's an intangible. It's not going to hurt me. Isn't that true? That's a fact. So what's the danger? What's the danger of it?
Well,
yeah,
the
but
danger is giving into your cravings.
It's not going to hurt me.
The danger is giving into your cravings in your life.
Why not have a little fun?
Because that is what you give into, that which you gravitate to.
Yeah, but you know, it's not a big deal, really. I can have my little special coffee at Starbucks, and
it's like the snowball effect. Okay, you give into this craving at this time, and you begin to learn to give into every craving that comes your way. Before you know it, you're giving into all kinds of things that you would not normally.
Now, 1 Timothy 6 says that God has created all things for me to enjoy fully. So are you saying I can't enjoy them?
Moderation.
Okay, so what's the danger? Is the danger the thing itself? No.
But it's controlling.
Okay, so the danger is that this might have, and you were saying the same thing, some sort of draw, some sort of control. Before long, you have to have it. It kind of reminds me of, I think most of us here remember the gas shortage.
Yeah.
I mean, the real gas shortage where you actually were in line. Lisa, you probably don't remember, but right. But the gas shortage, in which I was really amazed how angry people were getting, and how people were hoarding. It was just an eye opener to me, and I'm going, you know, I knew gas was fairly important because you know you really couldn't get it, but people are so dependent upon it. I mean, we will go to war. We'll do many things. Gas, it's amazing, and I for the first time began to understand that we'll kill each other off for gas. You know, I knew at one time, okay, we'll go to war for gas, but I didn't think we'd kill each other off for gas. But I began to see that kind of mentality and that kind of heart, because here again, people, they just were not going to go without their fuel. And computers have kind of fallen into that same category, whereas our cell phones or whatever.
Yeah,
but
whatever it is, the more you have, the more you need, and before you realize it, you feel like you can't live without them. The reality is that you could, but we choose not to.
So the danger is, here again, not necessarily the thing itself, but that which attaches me to it and the need that then begins to stir up. Why is that so dangerous? And this is what Revelation is going to tell us, by the way. But do you want to guess why that's so dangerous? But why is that so dangerous that we're dependent? Well, the God of this world controls those things. And he's using those things to get you. Well, get you attached to those things. Now, what's he going to do once you're attached to those things? He's going to destroy them. And you'll be left there with nothing. And then he's going to seek to destroy you. You'll have to give all your allegiance to him, because the very things that you have clung to, this is part of the sinister thing of governments even today, is they begin to build these things that you have to depend on. Oh, you have to have me. And then they take them away, And then they say, now you have to depend on me and do what I tell you to do.
Right. Or die.
Or die.
Now, with that knowledge, with that understanding that this is the direction that things are going,
right,
can you not see how some people would say, all right, disavow yourself from everything around you and go find some place to hang out and live off the land?
Absolutely, and I think that's the reason why chapter 14 is in. Right.
I understand that mentality. But now the question I have is, there's this, it's like you're stuck between a rock and a hard place.
But when you do that, what are you doing?
Isolating yourself,
trusting yourself, trusting in things again. You're moving out into property. What are you trusting? The things of this world. You're still attaching yourself to things. You're not trusting God.
Well, is not living off the land trusting God in some way? I mean, is that not... When I say living off the land, I mean getting away from society.
Every evil cult had to live off the land. And they had the gods that they worshipped of the land. So that's not trusting in God. And this is why the picture of those standing around the Lamb, and you say to yourself, well, you're just standing around the Lamb. No, we're not just standing, we're singing praises. Oh, you're singing praises, and that's going to save you. I mean, nothing that they're doing makes sense that looks like salvation. Right. And the tendency is to think logistically. To think pragmatically. Well, how am I going to take care of myself in this? Because if I don't take care of myself...
Nobody will.
Gotcha. I think it's even worse if we go live off the land and isolate ourselves because God says not to be of this world. To be in the world but not to be of the world. And also, our witness is isolated then somewhere out in the woods.
Yeah, we're not a light under a bushel. We were to be a light set up on a hill. And it's pretty hard to be set up on a hill when you can't be seen.
You know, we just finished, Lisa and I teaching on Wednesday night about the plagues in Egypt. And, you know, all the plagues that happened in Egypt, but they didn't touch the land of Goshen where the Israelites were. Mm-hmm. And God's always been able to take care of his own while punishing the wicked. And, you know, that's a...
The famine that was brought into the land with Elijah. Where was the widow? Where did she live? Phoenicia. Which? The most wicked spot on the planet at that time, probably. And so it was God saying, look, I can take care of you anywhere. And here again, my thought was, well, why don't I go down to the Sahara or someplace where all these wicked people aren't? And had they done that, there would be God would not have taken care of.
I think what happened is you said, well, God's not taking care of them. The real issue is you haven't turned to him yet.
Yeah.
We've still been trying to do it, and it hasn't worked. And that's why you're having problems.
And you really can't go to the earth for your Savior. Why? Well, let's turn in chapter 16, verse 2. The first angel went and poured out his bowl into
the earth.
And it became... So I don't know if you really want to do a whole lot of dependency upon that.
Wait a minute. He poured it out on the earth. What was in the bowl became a loathsome, megalithic sore on the people. Not the earth itself became a loathsome, megalithic sore.
Remember... Why the attachment?
The attachment was those who had the mark of the beast.
No, the attachment is because man is from the earth. So the earth became malignant and sore, and the man became malignant and sore because man is but dust. Man wanted to cling to the earth. He wanted to attach himself to the earth. He wanted to put his hope in the earth. So God cursed the earth. Curse the ground. You go back to Genesis, right? Right. And it becomes more malignant. In other words, what was the curse of Adam and Eve, more specifically? Why was the ground cursed? Because Adam was from the ground, and so what was the curse of Adam? In toil, you'll have to work the ground. Now the same attachment is here. Man has sinned, he's drawn to the earth. God makes the earth malignant and sore. More specifically, man coming from the earth is now full of sores and malignant. It's interesting because here again, we live in a day and age where we're elevating the earth. Everything's green, everything's about the earth, how wonderful the earth is.
Right.
And it really is us elevating dirt, which we are dirt. And it's us doing that, and God saying, that day's coming. Yes?
There where it says that it was sores and pockets, and I had the mocking beast, and now where's the hungry for the sore?
Well, what we understand in particular, if you were to look at chapter 12, it seems as if there's a protection somewhere, and many people actually believe it was in the land of the, it's going to be in the land of the Edomites, in which in those caverns, and they're even to this day a place. But what Scripture tells us is that there's going to be, and Ezekiel will, we won't go into all the details of this, because my goal isn't necessarily to go to the details of eschatology, but Scripture tells us in Ezekiel that there's going to be a force from the north, Gog and Magog, that are going to come after Israel, and that Ezekiel actually conveys that there will be a great earthquake in that day and will literally swallow them up. This, I think, is the picture of Revelation 12, in which the beast starts going after the woman. God is hiding her in the wilderness, and it says a rushing water comes from the north, and God opens up the earth and swallows it. Here again, I think that's the picture that's being conveyed in the Ezekiel passage. God is protecting the woman. Where exactly, you know, it would be
really
presumptuous for me to say. Well, it seems to me, and here again, it's hard to know at the point in time when all of this begins to culminate. But it seems to me in chapter 14, if I can jump to 14, that the Lamb is on the mount, and now there seems to be such a trust that they believe that the Savior is coming shortly, because the promise, of course, in Zechariah is that he's going to touch his feet on the Mount of Olives, and that it's going to split open, and he's going to reclaim the world back to himself. So now we see those that are following the Lamb on the Mount with great boldness, and almost in the midst of the turmoil, standing with great confidence, knowing that the time has arrived.
By this time, you believe we're gone,
right? I believe that I'm coming back with the Lord.
I believe that too.
Right.
So we're gone. Okay. And then, but as we...
I like to say coming rather than gone.
Okay. As we do see these things coming into our world, which we already do with everything that's going on, our only job is to remain faithful where we are, right? Not to flee, just remain faithful where we are, not hide and run and get away from Obama, things like that, right? That's all wrong, right? Just stay faithful where you are, right?
Yeah. Here again, I think the best description is given to us in 2 Peter chapter 3. Let me just read it for you. 2 Peter 3:10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works shall be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? Holy in conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of the God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by the burning elements with the melt of intense heat. But according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore,